Happy Lord's Day to you. It's a joy to be bringing you the Holy Scriptures today. Just want to say a couple of words. First of all, I am very thankful that my daughter Madison has been home for this Christmas break. And I'm very thankful that 22 years ago today, and it happened to be a Sunday on that day, I'm very thankful that the Lord allowed her to enter this world safely. And so, Anna, thank you for carrying her, bringing her into this world. Madison, I want you to know that I love everybody in this room right now. But today, your birthday, I especially love you, and I give God thanks for you and that fellow that's sitting beside you. So, yes, isn't that sweet? So here's what's going to happen today, Lord willing. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to explain it. Let me just stop right there and say this. That is what we do every time we come together. The Scripture, which is God speaking, is explained. It is proclaimed. Anything that someone who would call themselves a preacher which would do other than explaining the Scriptures is not true worship. And so that's why we take so much time doing it. We want to be accurate with it. An explanation of the Scripture, that is the main portion of why we gather today. And then afterward, I'm going to give you 6 points of application. The passage that we're going to be looking at today is from the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Today we're going to look at verses 18 through 24. So when you have found Hebrews chapter 12, 18, I'd ask that you would stand. Listen as I read God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order of what was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we today have not been brought to Mount Sinai. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit we have come to Mount Zion. And Lord, we are happy to be here. But Lord, today we want to learn more about what that means. And Lord, may our learning be translated into rejoicing, and may our rejoicing yield the fruits of righteousness, Lord, as those who walk worthy of our calling. Lord, today I pray that there would be a swelling of all of our hearts, that our hearts might become large and that we might greatly rejoice, we who have been saved, as to the mountain that you have brought us. Help us, Lord, today to rejoice in the fact that we are marching to Zion. And Lord, may we enjoy the sweetness of this journey, even as we hear the word proclaimed today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The point of the Bible is Jesus. The point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything in Judaism. And the point of Hebrews chapter 12 is that we are to run the race set before us with endurance. Today we're going to be talking about contrast. We are going to be contrasting two entities. What is a contrast? Well, a contrast is where you put two things side by side and you look at them and you observe the differences. Observe the differences. Now, when you compare something, you take two things, you set them side by side, and you look at the similarities. But a contrast is taking a couple of things and noting the differences. That's what we're going to be doing today. And it is a very powerful educational tool. The book of Hebrews uses contrast frequently in order to demonstrate how Jesus is better than anything in Judaism. Let's do a very brief Bible study in the book of Hebrews where this author uses contrast. Turn with me, please, back to chapter 1. He's trying to prove the point that Jesus is better than angels. And in verse 7, he says, of angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But here's the contrast of the Son. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so what do you have here by way of contrast? Well, you have angels who are ministers, but who is the Son? Well, the Son is God. There's your contrast. Here's another example of contrast in the book of Hebrews over in chapter 3. Here he's trying to demonstrate that Jesus is better than Moses. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, he says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But, you see that word but, it means contrast, but Christ is faithful over God's house. Where's the contrast? Moses is in the house, but Christ is over the house. Let me give you another contrast in Hebrews, and there are many. I'm just pointing out three. Turn over to chapter 10. Look at verses 11 and 12. It's speaking here about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, beginning to read in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, by contrast, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Those priests stand, they can never get the job done, but, by contrast, Jesus is seated. Why? Because it is finished. Well, our text today gives us yet another compare and contrast passage, but this one by far is more stark than any of those, and it is more descriptive. It's going to speak about two mountains, and they are lined up side by side, and they are examined. And the contrast is striking. Now, before we get to the comparison between these two mountains, I need to say a word about the context of this passage and how it fits into the overall argument. And I will admit this morning, this is not something which is very, very easy to see, but I'll give it my best guess. You'll remember in the previous text that we dealt with last week that there was a warning that went out to these people about the dangers of apostasy, of despising or thinking nothing of the gospel like Esau did. And it was a very sober warning. The reason it was so sober is because Esau sought a place of repentance and he did so emotionally with tears, but he was not able to find that place of repentance. And so you might read that and you might be saying to yourself, well, does that mean that we too, like Esau, are lost? And the answer is, well, for those of you that know Christ, the answer is no. Why? Because you have not come to Mount Sinai for salvation, but by contrast, you have come to Mount Zion. In other words, the Esau warning is not for those who actually have come to Christ in true saving faith and are hanging on to Christ for salvation. If you really have your salvation, you can't lose it. And I'm convinced, the author is saying, that you have come to Christ. You have come to Mount Zion. The author uses this same type of argumentation a few times earlier in the book. So say, for example, back in chapter 6, and this is one of the hardest passages in the in the Bible to interpret. Back in chapter 6, remember he says in verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, that's in verse 4, and have had all of these blessings, and then you get down to verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. It's like, wow, you've experienced all of these things, and then you fall away. It is impossible for you to be restored again to repentance. That is horrifying. Oh, no. However, the author goes on to say, even though that is true, it's not talking about you. Chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, and it's a scary way, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, those who belong to Christ, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So even though it's true, it doesn't apply to you if you belong to Christ. Another example of this argumentation is in chapter 10, verse 26. Again, another scary verse. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Oh, no. Well, is that true? Absolutely, it's true. And in the context, the sin is the sin of rejecting Christ and going back into Judaism. If you do that, it's over. Yet, as true as that may be, it doesn't apply to you if you are a true Christian. And we know that based upon what it says a few verses later in chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere, preserve their souls. You see that? You see the argumentation? It's a true statement. If you turn away, you're going to be lost. However, I am convinced you're not going to turn away. Well, in the same way here, I think what he's saying is, if there happens to be an Esau who does not value the gospel, but trades it for a single meal, well, for that person, there is no restoration, even though the person seeks it with tears. Yet, as true as that may be, it doesn't apply to you. Why not? Verse 18, because you have not come to Mount Sinai for salvation. Rather, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion for salvation. I think that's the context. I think that's the author's perspective. He's convinced that these people are saved. And yet at the same time, he repeatedly says, if you turn back, you're from your initial profession of faith, you will be exposed as a fraud. And here's what God does. God uses warning passages in the scripture, not as empty threats, but he uses warning passages as gauges to identify how we can be helped in our faith, if indeed our faith is a true faith. In other words, if you don't stick with Jesus, if you depart from the faith, it's an indicator that you are lost. Well, here in our text today, verses 18 through 24, the author is speaking to those who are still sticking with Christ. They are still clinging to him. And he wants them to continue to hang on and to persevere. And so what he does is he draws a contrast between Judaism, which they are tempted to go back into, and Christianity, which they are currently hanging on to. And he does make his point by contrasting two mountains. The one mountain, Mount Sinai, is a place of gloom. It's a place of thunder. It's a place of fire and fear. The other mountain, Mount Zion, is a place of peace and joy and rest. And not only is that rest temporary in the here and now, but it is eternal. We're going to learn that it is an eternal rest. And so it could be rightly said that it is Mount Everest. Mount Everest. Do you know how hard you have to work to make one up that is that bad? These two mountains are our two points today. Point number one, the scary mountain. Point number two, the safe mountain. You have not come to the scary mountain, Mount Sinai. You have come to the safe mountain, Mount Zion. Point number one, the scary mountain, verses 18 through 21. This is a reference to Mount Sinai. It's the place where God gave the law to the children of Israel. These people had been in slavery for 400 years, and they had escaped from Egypt, and there are about 2 million people in number, and they're making their way to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And on their journey, as they are being led by the fire and the cloud, God stops them at the base of Mount Sinai. And it is there that he constitutes them as a nation by revealing his law to them. And he brings them into a bilateral covenant with himself. It is technically the place where Israel becomes a nation. When God chooses to enter into an agreement with Israel, he chooses to accentuate his holiness and his character through several outward manifestations which could be seen on the top of the mountain. And so what you have is the people are assembled down below. God is up in the mountain and he's letting it be known that he is there. And he does so through clouds and smoke and gloom and darkness and thunder and fire and through his horrifying voice. And he does it in order to demonstrate his power and his majesty, and that he is altogether different than they are. He is the transcendent God, and he is not to be taken lightly. He is awesome, and his presence should strike awe in and fear into the hearts of those who come near to him without a mediator. God does a very kind thing at Mount Sinai, in that he reveals the seriousness and the gravity of his nature through ominous physical manifestations. These are warning signs. These people need to know that their God is holy, and they need to know the seriousness of this covenant. And so God, in his mercy, unveils a small portion of himself through a variety of commands and physical manifestations, which were, quite frankly, scary and horrifying and frightening. There's only one reason why we do not fear God as we should. And let's be honest. Do we fear God as we should? No, we do not. No, I do not. And there is one reason why I do not. And that is because I do not know him as he is. Well, when these people saw a tiny glimpse of God's unveiled character, they trembled. That was the case at Mount Sinai. Notice again what the text says in verses 18 and 19. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg with no further messages, that no further messages be spoken to them. In other words, please, God, stop speaking because we cannot endure the sound of your voice. This is a reference back to Exodus chapter 19, which was read earlier. Listen as I once again read Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. And this is horrifying what the people were enduring there at the base of the mountain. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Skip down a couple of verses and look at verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So not only are there is this noise of the trumpet, not only is there the smoke from the fire, but the mountain is actually quaking and shaking in the presence of God. And then God gives the Ten Commandments, and immediately after giving the Ten Commandments directly to Moses, notice what it says at the end of that over in chapter 20, verses 18 through 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashings of the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood where? Close? Near? Beside? No, they stood far off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us. We'd like to hear from you, Moses, and we will listen. You've got our attention, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." We can't even stand to hear him speak. We're so fearful. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you that you may fear him, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." People stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Not only were they to be kept at a distance by the physical manifestations of the mountain, but they were sternly, verbally warned not to come close. Notice what it says once again in Hebrews 12:20. "For they could not endure the order, the command that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." And that's a reference back to Exodus 19:13, which we read earlier this morning. How holy is God? Well, if a non-rational beast wanders in the direction of Mount Sinai and happens to touch that mountain, it was struck dead. Just like Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, who put out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant as it was falling from the cart, and he was immediately struck dead by the holiness of God. So too, at Mount Sinai, it says, you stay back, but not only should you stay back, but even if an animal who doesn't even know any better moves in the direction of the mountain and should walk up the mountain, it too will be struck dead. Keep your distance. I am holy. You are not. And that requires separation. The writer of Hebrews even goes so far as to say the one who was so close to God, that their mediator, the one that talks to as he talks to a friend face to face, even Moses was frightened. Verse 21. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' If he trembled with fear, how should the people feel? How should we feel?" It was a scary mountain. But let's keep this in perspective. Remember what the text says. You who are marching to Zion, you have not come to this mountain. Why all this fear? Why all this reverence? Why all this distance? What was God trying to communicate during the giving of the law? Very simply, that his perfection and our sin do not mix. His holiness and our sin do not mix. And the law of Moses, which is what it means when it says Mount Sinai, the law of Moses is not a place that you want to go to find peace and rest and joy and salvation. If you break it, one point of it, James 2:10 says, then you are considered breaking all of it. You see, the law doesn't offer you salvation. It doesn't offer you rest. It doesn't offer you peace with God. It's God's holy standard, and it demonstrates how far we fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the author is saying, I know you, dear people, and I love you, dear people, and I know that you are not looking to the law of Moses, to Judaism, to Mount Sinai for salvation. You have not come to that mountain. And that's a good thing. The reason it's a good thing is because that is a scary place. Now, how do we apply this today? I know most of you. I don't know everybody here this morning, but I know most of you. And I know that you are not tempted to go back into Judaism. However, there is a constant temptation for all of us to try to please God by our good works, by doing what is right and then gaining his favor. to try to be saved by our own efforts and our own righteousness. And that is a scary place to be. That is a scary mountain. Because not only is it not acceptable to God, He is righteously angry with our good works when a sinful human being tries to approach Him based upon their own merits. And worse yet, when we stand before God in the final day to be judged, and all of His holiness will be revealed, and all of our sins will be exposed simultaneously. That will be an infinitely more scary place than Mount Sinai. But let's not lose the meaning of the text. These people are not being chastised. They are being commended. They are being commended because they have not sought to be saved through Judaism. You have wisely not come to the scary mountain. And that's a good thing. Which brings us to point number two. Praise God. You have come to the safe mountain. Now, I don't know if you were keeping score as I was preaching earlier, but there were seven descriptions or seven manifestations of the scary mountain. The author here uses perfect symmetry, and he features seven entities in the safe mountain that is in Mount Zion in verses 22 through 24. So just to refresh your memory, let me read verses 22 through 24, looking at the seven items or superlatives in the safe mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Notice what he does not say. This is really important. He does not say, "Will you please come to Mount Zion?" He does not say, "I am commending you to come to Mount Zion." He's letting the people know that they are already there. You have come. Please come to church. I beg you, please come to church today. Today, the 9th of January, 2022. I'm begging you, please come to church. Pastor, we're already here. He's not saying to them, "I want you to come to Mount Zion." He's telling these Christians they're already there. Notice also what it does not say. It does not say, "One day in the future, when you get to heaven, then you will be at Mount Zion." Now, pay close attention here, because I'm going to speak theologically, and this might be a little bit confusing, but I really want you to get this. And that is, in this description that he gives of Mount Zion, there are aspects of it which are future. But this is primarily a safe place where we who are saved are dwelling now. It's what the theologians call the already but the not yet. This is a phrase which was coined by a Princeton theologian by the name of Voss about 100 years ago. This morning we were singing, "We're Marching to Zion." And one of the verses said this, and you had to pay close attention to catch what the hymn writer wrote. But I think that this is spot on. It says, "The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets." In other words, you get to Zion, it's going to be a really happy, sweet place. "Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the streets of gold." What's the author saying here? He's saying, before you actually get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of sweetness on the way. Before you get to the streets of gold, there's going to be a lot of sweetness in the here and now. And that's what the author is trying to say here. You have already come to Mount Zion. It doesn't mean that you're in heaven. I don't think I have to preach very long to convince you that you are not yet in heaven. But What he's saying is, as we are marching to Zion, there's a sense in which we are already in Zion. You have already come. An example of this is John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life, will have everlasting life. Well, does that mean that you will go to heaven when you die? It does mean that, but it also means that when you believe in him at that moment, you also have everlasting life. The already, but the not yet. So, it starts at salvation and it extends throughout eternity. And the author wants to make it clear that they are already at the safe mountain. They just need to remember what is at that safe mountain. And when they contrast it with what is offered in Judaism, the choice is going to be so easy. They're never going to want to leave Christ. And so please take note of the seven superlatives on the safe mountain. Number one is that you have come to the dwelling place of God, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is three ways of saying one thing. It's the place where God is. Now, it is not a physical, literal, geographical place that you can find on a map. And by the way, when I was speaking in the previous point about Mount Sinai, he wasn't literally talking about that mountain, although it is a physical, geographical, literal place. But in verses 18 through 21, Mount Sinai is not so much referring to the actual mountain as much as the place where God gave the holy law or where God revealed his holy character. The scary mountain is not the mountain in and of itself. It's the manifestation of what happened at the mountain. When I say Gettysburg or Pearl Harbor or Ground Zero, well, those are not scary places in and of themselves. They are made special by what happened there. In the same way, Mount Sinai is special because of the scary thing that happened there. When he's talking about the city of the living God, Mount Zion, this is where God is, but it is not a geographical location. Now, it includes, but it is not limited to heaven, and heaven is a real place. But it's more than that. And he uses three titles to identify the place where God is. Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Three titles, one place. New York City, the Big Apple, the city that never sleeps. Three titles, one place. How about Mount Zion? As I said in my exhortation before we began singing this morning, Mount Zion is something that I've heard of my entire life, but I've never taken the time to study it or concentrate on exactly what does it mean. It's a concept which is found all throughout Scripture. Literally, Mount Zion was a hill, a physical, literal, geographical hill in Jerusalem, and it's where David set up his residence in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. So what is Mount Zion literally? It is the place where the king dwells, okay? Later, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in a tent on Mount Zion for a short time. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, symbolically, it is what? It is the place where the king dwells, and it was in that tent. Still later, as this term Mount Zion develops in the history of Israel, it became known as the hill where the temple was built. Well, what is the temple? The temple is the place where the king dwells. It is the dwelling place of the king. And then later, it becomes known in the history of Israel as synonymous with Jerusalem itself. And over time, it comes to mean in the hearts of the people of God, wherever God himself is. So, for example, when we read Psalm 9:11, it says, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion." Stop right there. Was God physically, literally sitting in Mount Zion. No, he wasn't. What is Mount Zion then? It is wherever God is. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Wasn't physically the city of Jerusalem. And this definition works its way throughout the Bible until we come to the end of the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 14, it speaks of it as being the city of God or the dwelling place of God. Revelation 14:1. It's symbolic. He says here, and then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Okay. Literally the Lamb? No, it is referring to Christ. That is symbolic. And likewise, Mount Zion is symbolic. And with him, 144,000. Literally, 144,000? No, Jehovah's Witnesses. No. It is a symbolic, round, full number. Who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Literally penned out on their foreheads? No, symbolic. Mount Zion is the dwelling place of God. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We're on our way to the place where God is. The city of the living God means the same thing. And this phraseology, city of the living God, if you've been with us throughout Hebrews, they are words which the author has previously used. This reference to God being the living God. Twice earlier in Hebrews, he's referred to as the living God. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, make sure that you don't fall away from the living God. And then when you get to chapter 10, verse 31, the author says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of who? The living God. And now, here, he says, but what you have done is you have come to the city of the living God. It is a blessed thing in 12:22 to dwell with the living God. And where is it that we dwell? Well, it is a city. That is the metaphor that the Lord uses. And this author previously uses this city concept to dwell or to explain the dwelling place of God. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 10, what was Abraham doing when he was 75 years old and he was told to leave the place where he lived and to go to a place that God would show him? And he went out not even knowing where he was going. Where was he actually going? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Abraham was looking to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Is that city literally somewhere in the land of Canaan? No. He's looking for the dwelling place of God. And then in chapter 11, verse 16, what has God done for those who are seeking him? He has prepared for them a what? A city. And so in 12:22, we see that it is Mount Zion, city of the living God, and then he calls it the heavenly Jerusalem, city of the great king. This is where God and salvation are, both now and forevermore. Salvation now and heaven to come. And that, the author says, is where you have come. Now, you are 21st century New York Americans. But when I say to you, I've got some really good news for you. You're going to the heavenly Jerusalem. Historically, I know that you know something about Jerusalem. However, if you're a Jew living in the first century and somebody mentions Jerusalem to you and that you are going to the heavenly Jerusalem, your heart would swell. You would understand that to mean the city of God, and it would be glorious, and it is glorious. You see, at Mount Sinai, the message came across, you are not welcome, you cannot approach. But in Christ, we are in the very presence of God, and guess what? We're welcome to be there. And that is what makes the city of God so glorious. The second superlative feature of the safe mountain in verse 22 is that we have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We have not come to these angels for salvation. We have not come to these angels to worship them. We do not pray to angels. But we are told back in chapter 1, verse 14, that angels do exist, and they exist for the purpose of ministering to those who will inherit eternal life. And when we get to heaven, there will be thousands upon thousands of them. They will be present, and what they will be doing is rejoicing. They will be happy. There will be, what is said, a festal gathering, literally a joyful assembly to celebrate a festival. This is, once again, a sports metaphor, and sports metaphors are all over Hebrews chapter 12. The sports metaphor here is that of the Olympic Games. And the party which precedes the Olympic Games, or if you will, the opening ceremony. How joyful it is when everybody represents their country and has their flag and they're marching in and the stands are full. That's the imagery here of the festal gathering. The same word is used of the Jewish people and the way that they felt when they assembled for their feast and for their festivals. It was a happy time. What a contrast between these angels in Mount Zion and the angels who were at Mount Sinai with the thunder and the gloom and the blackness and the lightning, who were the mediators of the old covenant. Now, my angelology is weak. I will admit that. But here's one thing I do know about angels. I know that they rejoice when people get saved. Luke 15:10. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, if you believe that, and I believe that, and I know that you believe that, how much more exhilaration do you think that they will feel when all of God's children are gathered in the city of God? You have come to a mountain where the angels rejoice. Third superlative feature of the safe mountain. It says that it is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, this refers to every saved person, living or dead, who has ever lived. It refers to those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before time. The elect, that is, everybody who's of the church of the firstborn, we are the firstborn, small f. Why? Because of our union with Christ, who is the firstborn, capital F. Just as we are, what? Sons of God, small s. Why? Because of our union with the Son of God, Christ, capital S. Israel was said to be God's firstborn. Remember the words spoken prior to the Exodus. Moses, Pharaoh are having a conversation, or he's told to have a conversation with Exodus. And in Exodus 4:22, it says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn." What a privilege. What an honor. But Israel is just like Esau, who despised their birthright and sought after idols. But the elect are different. The church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven is different. We delight to be in the family of God. And so when you are saved, you are joined to the people of God from all time. Let me see if I can simplify this. There is a book in heaven, not a literal book, but there's a figurative book known as the Book of Life, or the Lamb's Book of Life. In it, we have the roster of everyone who will ever be saved. When you are saved, when you are marching to Zion, guess what? You are with those people, or joined to those people. Welcome to the family of God. That is glorious. Number four. Amazing. In fact, I think this is the most amazing of all the superlatives of the happy mountain, and that is, you have come to God, the judge of all. The reason I say that this is so amazing is because the God of Mount Sinai and the God of Mount Zion are not different persons. They are the same God. Well, what is the difference between one and the other? Was he in a bad mood that day and he's in a good mood this day? No. It says that he is the judge of all. And implied in this is that God, who knows all things, who is holy, who is an omniscient judge, reviews your case and he declares you not guilty based upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, Mount Sinai is scary because in the court of God, the judge of all says, nobody can keep my law, and if you just break it in one point, you're guilty of all, and when you break it, you will experience my wrath and my anger. But in Mount Zion, it is safe, because in the courtroom of God, the judge of all, who still knows everything, says this, Jesus kept my law, and he died for you, and your sins are washed away. The gospel is of first importance. Do you realize going to the city of God, to Mount Zion, to the happy city, means that you are going into the presence of a God who is not angry, but a God who is actually delighted to see you, a God who is holy. His holiness is unchanging. His standard is always perfection. But a God who welcomes you, who has judged you, and who has declared you, based upon the righteousness of Christ, not guilty. Those wishing to be judged by keeping the law should always be scared. But we who are hiding in Christ can enter into the judgment and endure it safely. Mount Zion is a safe mountain, primarily because the judge is a happy judge. He is happy with the sacrifice of his son and the mediatorial work of his son. The judge is satisfied. Number five. You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, what is the difference between the spirits of the righteous made perfect and the assembly or church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven? Well, pay close attention. This is a subset of the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. In the previous superlative, it refers to all saints from all time, living and dead on earth and in heaven. But this one specifically highlights and zeroes in or focuses on those who are already in heaven. They are dead, they are glorified, but they do not yet have a resurrection body. Notice, they are spirits. They're dead, they're saved, they're in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're with the Lord. At the time this was written, they do not yet have their glorified bodies, but they are declared righteous at the judgment and glorified or made perfect. In other words, we who are marching to heaven should be rejoicing to know that there are some who have already made it, and they have made it successfully, and they are there. We can't see them, they can't see us, but we are with them, not only in the sense that both of our names are in the book of life, but we are with them in that we are both joined to Christ. And so when you get saved, you have a common link with Abraham and with Peter and with Martin Luther, and with Fanny Crosby, and with Anna Johnson, and with Katie Jensen, and any other saint who has gone on to be with the Lord. We are living in New York. They are living in heaven. But if you are saved, when you die, you too will be A, perfected, and B, with them. We are both living in Christ. We're just living in different cities. We have much more in common. Do you realize that you have a lot more in common with Martin Luther than you do with an unsaved family member that you're living with alive right now. You are joined into that family. Which brings us to superlative number six, the sixth superlative feature of the safe mountain that we have come to is that we have come to Jesus. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, this has to be read with the scary mountain in contrast, old covenant versus new covenant. The old covenant did not offer you peace, nor pardon, nor forgiveness, nor salvation, nor rest. You want to go back to Judaism? I think that's a very unwise thing to do. As you go back there, you have no sufficient mediator. You stand alone with the law as your condemner and God as your judge. Or do you want to come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? You see, the contrast makes the choice very simple. Jesus is better than anything in Judaism. Jesus offers access into heaven and the presence of God through his mediatorial work as prophet, priest, and king. And how does he do it? Well, superlative number seven. You have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Pay attention, this is a little bit tricky. Cain killed Abel. Blood of Abel started to talk, figuratively, but talk and speak. And what did the blood of Abel say back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10? Well, it cried for justice. That is not a bad thing. That is actually an honorable thing. And even though that blood may be good blood and the blood of someone who was righteous and someone who offered a proper sacrifice and someone who was calling for justice, that's not bad blood. That's good blood. But the blood of Jesus sprinkled on the mercy seat is better blood. And the reason why the blood of Jesus is better blood than the blood of Abel is because the blood of Jesus, listen to me, look at me, it cries for mercy. It cries for mercy. Here, Father, is my blood. I enter into your presence. I sprinkle my blood before your mercy seat. With your Shekinah glory glowing above and angels being the guardians of your holiness perched on either side, I offer my blood, and in the offering of my blood, I am not asking you to go after the people who put me on that cross. Not asking for that at all. I'm asking that you show them mercy. Because I have died for their sins. I have died in their place. And my blood is the proof. The blood of Christ cries out to God and calls for salvation. Do not let that wretched sinner die. You have come to that blood, and in that blood, you have found a safe place. You've come to the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's not gloom and thunder and a trumpet and a threat of death. You have not come to that blood to get your just punishment. You have not come to that blood to hide your face and to stop your ears from the voice of God. Here's what you have come to with that blood. You've come to a really nice city, Mount Zion, and to angels having a party, and to brothers and sisters in Christ from all ages, and to God who declares you innocent, and to saints who have been glorified, and you're going to make it too. And to your great high priest, Jesus, who gave you entrance into God's presence by his precious death and blood. So you want to leave that and go back into Judaism? I didn't think so. Application points. I have six. As I give you application point number one, I'm not picking on anyone. I'm not looking for a fight. I just want you to have good eschatology. I want you to have good hermeneutics and to interpret the Bible properly. And so I would say to you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do not be looking for a future kingdom of God in the literal city of Jerusalem in Israel. I know that there are people that love God very much and who believe the gospel, and they hold to certain eschatological positions where they are looking forward to God reestablishing his kingdom literally in the city of Jerusalem. I believe that they are misinterpreting the scripture. It's intended to be figurative, but they're taking it to be literal. So the kingdom of God is not an ethnic group. It's not a city. It's not a nation. Jerusalem is the dwelling place of the great king. Jesus is the great king. And as such, Jerusalem is your heart. Jerusalem is the church. Jerusalem is heaven. Jerusalem is not Jerusalem, the city in Israel. Zion, Jerusalem, that's where God is. We need to be looking to the spiritual kingdom and not to some sort of Zionist restoration of a nation in the Middle East. Number two, be angelic by being joyful. Be angelic by being joyful. The picture that we have in heaven is of angels, and they are rejoicing around the throne of God. It is a festive, festal gathering. And what in the world are they so happy about? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They're happy about the gospel, that God has saved sinners. Yet, here's the amazing thing. They have not experientially known what it is like to have their sins forgiven, for they have never had sins. It says in 1 Peter, these are things which angels desire to look into, but they don't. I mean, they understand objectively what has happened, but they have never had their sins forgiven. You're sitting on death row in a state where they have the death penalty. You are guilty. You have committed the crime. They have fingerprints, DNA, video, signed confession. You are on your way to death. For some reason, the governor comes in, says, using the power that I have, I am pardoning you. You are free to go. You're reading a newspaper. The newspaper says that there was a man who was on death row, and the governor was merciful and let him go. You understand the facts. And that man might even be your friend, and you're happy that he is not going to get the lethal injection. But do you understand the emotional difference between the person reading the newspaper and the person who was actually on their way to the gurney? You understand the difference between those two? Angels do not have an experiential knowledge of salvation. They objectively understand it perfectly. But we were in that cell on our way, deserving of death, and Jesus Christ came and rescued us. And so, arguing from the lesser to the greater, if angels who have never had a sin forgiven are in a festal gathering throughout all eternity, praising the God who saves, worthy is the Lamb for the gospel, how much more should we, who are on death row, but were rescued by the precious blood of Jesus in the here and now and forevermore, as we are marching to Zion, be rejoicing in the fact that our sins are forgiven. Be angelic by being happy in Jesus. The joy should be evident in our lives from day to day. When the joy is not evident in our lives from day to day, it's not because circumstances are bad, although they are bad, and they might not get better. But the reason we do not rejoice from day to day is because we have lost focus on what ultimately is the greater reality. Rejoice, not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are in the book of life, Jesus says. And in our public gatherings, let us convey with our faces and our voices and our hands and our lungs that we are happy, not just happy to be here, but happy to be here together and to be forgiven. Be angelic by being happy. You know, we had church night about a month ago on the 19th of December. It was a small crowd, and it was understandably a small crowd because the plague was galloping at that time. And so there were a little bit fewer than half that gathered for that are normally here. And so we had a very precious time of the Lord's Supper, observing the death of Christ. And then we're thinking about that verse that says, and they sang a hymn and they went out. And so as we're singing the song that we are going to sing later in this service, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion," I said, there's so few of us here. Could we not just take a look at one another? And we made this circle around the sanctuary. And as we're singing, like I am looking at my brothers and my sisters, and I'm having a conversation with myself while we're singing this. And I'm saying, I don't know if I have ever been this happy in my entire life. This is a tiny sliver, foretaste of glory divine. But being in the same room with the people of God whom you've covenanted together with, for those of you that were here, you know how the Spirit of God was very present in that gathering. And for those of you that were not here, there's no chastisement there. I understand. That's not the point that I'm making. The point that I'm making is the happiness that we have in Jesus ought to be palpable. As I get older, my joy in Jesus is just more precious, and I just get happier. Be angelic. Be happy. Application point number 3. Value your brothers and sisters in Christ more highly. What do we think of one another? Why are people precious to Jesus? It's because he loves them. He died for them. He purchased them with his blood. That shows how precious they are. And when you look at 2 of these 7 superlatives, these benefits point to people. The church of the firstborn, those that are enrolled in heaven, and to the spirits of righteous people made just. Those both are dealing with one another. Boy, there is so much to divide us. We come from different backgrounds. We are of different ages. We have different opinions. We have different preferences. There is so much to divide us. But I just want to say to you today, as the people of God, there is so much more to unite us than there is to divide us ultimately. We are the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And so we should not work to strive to maximize our differences, but rather we should do everything we can to minimize our differences and to trivialize our preferences and to celebrate our common unity in Christ. We who are saved are on the same team. You don't have to agree with every other Christian, but you do have to love. One day, all the answers are going to be clear. We're not going to be arguing anymore. You're going to be made perfect, and so will they. And I know we think that we are already perfect, and one day they will be, but there's work to be done on all of us. And so what I'm asking is, can we now, like right now, can we live in faith believing that brother and that we ourselves will one day be made perfect? And will we show faith by believing in future grace? Because if God, all-knowing God, the judge of all, is going to perfect both you and them, can't we try harder in the now to love, understand, and respect one another? Come on, people now. Smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another right now. 1967, the Youngbloods. This is not a sentimental gesture. This is eschatological. We're loved by the same God. We're bought by the same blood. We'll be in the same heaven. Let's work harder to reflect that love now. Number 4. View life now as a foretaste of glory divine. Fanny Crosby, Blessed Assurance. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And not the full experience, but a taste. You see, the language of Hebrews 12 is that you have already come. You have already come to Mount Zion. Therefore, not only should you look to the ultimate consummation of heavenly glory, but you should look to life now, as Thomas Brooks the Puritan wrote, as heaven on earth. We're marching to Zion. And there's a sense in which we have already entered the heavenly city. And the best way to do this is to value and to prize and to esteem the things of God of higher worth than the world and anything the world has to give. You have come to Mount Zion, and so enjoy the small foretaste of glory divine as you long for ultimate heaven. Number 5, be merciful like Jesus. Since the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy, why are we always crying out for justice and vindication? We should value mercy above judgment, vindication, and wrath. Jesus did not leave you at Mount Sinai. He drew you to a safe mountain and sprinkled you with his blood. He was merciful to you. Please be merciful to other people. You deserve hell and damnation, but he was kind. So now we need to be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. And finally, number 6. Do not enter the judgment without Jesus as your friend. It's going to be much more horrifying than Mount Sinai. Because the people at Mount Sinai were fearful, but guess what? They lived. In the final day, that fear is going to be mixed with unbridled, not shielded anger and wrath throughout eternity. We will be face to face with God. That in and of itself will melt us, but we will be cast into hell forever if we do not have Christ. But that doesn't have to happen to you, because today is still today, and today is a day of mercy. And you are invited today to come to a safe mountain, to Mount Calvary, where Jesus died for sinners. Cast yourself upon him and cry out to him. Love him, accept him, believe in him, and be saved. His blood is your mercy. His death is your salvation. His resurrection is your justification. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't want to enter into the judgment without Jesus. Go to Jesus today and be saved. Precious Father in heaven, thank you for your Spirit who has regenerated us and brought us to Mount Zion. Lord, we're happy to be here. Help us, Lord, please, in Jesus' name, to enjoy it. Lord, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice that is not marching with us to the heavenly city, oh, Lord, today, might you bring them to faith in the one who can save them, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.